The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Good morning, everyone. Our scripture reading today is from Genesis 45, 1 through 8. 14 through 15, and chapter 50, 15 through 26. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone go out for me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near, and he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land for these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and ruler over all the land of Egypt." Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck. And he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. After that, his brothers talked with him. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph, saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, 'Please forgive the transgressions of your brothers and their sin, because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of God of your father.'" Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years, and Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. This ends the reading of God's word.
Thank you, Trevor, in case you guys didn't hear me say that. It's good to be back together with you guys after being away last week after that kind of crazy, harsh storm that we had. That being said, we may need like a little bit of help getting back into the groove of things. And so let me see if I can do us a little bit of good in that way. Good to try to get a handle on like where we've been, where we're going, get back on track. Now, if you were with us 2 weeks ago, at this time, you may recall that Pastor Don Willeman was here. In fact, he actually shared from this passage, chapter 50, that we've got right here with you. And in doing so, he actually capped off, he finished off our long journey through the book of Genesis, which for us as a church, I think is a bit of a milestone, I think, because in case you don't know, we, on and off again, but we have been working through the book of Genesis for the last 5+ years, for basically the entirety of our church. So that's a big deal, for sure. Now, this morning, we'll be shifting gears and entering into our Advent series together. This is our annual tradition. And so the plan for this year is to consider the incarnation of Christ, the Advent message, and as we do so, to do so through the book of Genesis. Okay? So we haven't quite left Genesis just yet. We will be peering into the New Testament as well, in case you were wondering, but mainly we're going to stick with the book of Genesis here because it provides us, I think, with a very unique vantage point for considering the coming arrival of the promised Savior. So this is a great junction point. You know, the fact that we've just finished Genesis and we're shifting gears, this is a great junction point for us to leverage this opportunity while we've got it. And so for this morning, I think that it might make sense for us to begin by considering the big picture of the book of Genesis, the big picture, the big idea, but to do so in a very applicational way. That's what I'm hoping. So big picture, big purpose, I guess you could say. That's our main focus, and we'll do that by simply asking ourselves the question, how are we to respond? How should we respond to the book of Genesis? Seems reasonable, seeing that we've spent this much time in it. And really, I can't think of a better way to make this transition into Advent than by asking that very question, because it makes for the perfect segue into Advent, and hopefully you'll see what I mean by that as we move along here. But again, how should we be responding to this great, this incredible book, the book of Genesis? And so before we really get into things, allow me to just pan out for a moment and give us a couple of big picture snapshots of the book to just help us to get oriented. So taken on the whole, we could ask, what's the dominant message of Genesis? That's often, you know, the question that we need to ask. You know, this is the place to start as we consider ways to respond. So, you know, what threads, and let me just voice this a couple of different ways, like what threads run through the book of Genesis from front to back? You know, what's the overarching theme or themes that we've noticed that have just kept coming back around and around again as we've worked through this? And so briefly, I think we need to remind ourselves, I've got two things in mind. One of the major events of the book, and then the other being the main theme of the book. And so briefly, this may be a bit of a review as we go through this, but, you know, what are some of the most critical moments that we've been through, turning points that we've encountered in the book? I've mentioned these before. The first is creation. You know, where do you even begin? Chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And you know, what follows from there? And it was good. It was good. It was good, right? It was all good. The earth held the capacity to grow and to multiply and to flourish. Adam and Eve, we see them there in the beginning. They were naked and they were unashamed. All was well. It was good. All was right with God and his creation. All was well with us in him. Our fellowship, all was well, all was good. And then just a few short chapters later, we come to the next act, I guess, if I can call it that. And it's one of the darkest scenes that we encounter in all of the scripture. It's what we tend to call the fall. It's what I'm going to be referring to as the decreation, moment of decreation. And this, of course, is the scene in which Adam and Eve listen to the whisperings of the serpent, and they partake of the forbidden tree. And so, if you think about it, those who God created with the power of his own voice, failed to listen to the voice of their creator, assuming that they knew better than him, that they could just go about things without any reference to him. And as a result, what happened? What was created by God to be a blessing then suddenly became a curse. What was marked by goodness and life was suddenly marked by sin and death. And so we've got creation followed by decreation. This is two of the three main events that I wanted to point out. And then following closely on the heels of this, we get the promise of what? You guessed it, recreation. Okay, so creation, decreation, recreation, the third act. In fact, the first time that we hear this promise even alluded to is right in the midst of the garden. In fact, it happens even right in the midst of the curse itself. And from there, this promise, what happens? It like echoes out. It ripples out from here and moves throughout the entirety of the book of Genesis. We keep hearing it being stated again and again with greater clarity as it goes. The promise being, in case you're wondering, that in the midst of the curse, God would one day bring about a blessing that would bless all the nations of the world. I assume this is sounding familiar to you. And very interesting on this point is that we're not told that it would just simply just come out of nowhere, like poof, like there it is. But we're actually told that it would come through a group of people. It would come through a family, a particular family. It would begin with Abraham. And this promise that I'm talking about points us to the most essential theme. So those were the major events. Now the major theme. The major theme that runs through the book of Genesis, which is what I would call God's restorative providence. His promise and his commitment to break into the midst of the curse and to turn it inside out, or to turn it right side up, however you want to put it. To pull a complete reversal on it, all right? And so this is the big promise of Genesis. Matter of fact, this is the big promise of the whole of Scripture. And do you know what else? Do you know what else this is? This is the Advent story. That's why this is the perfect segue. It's the Advent story. That a day would one day come when what is broken will be mended, that God himself is paving a way into the future in such a way that the broken nature of our relationship to him, the broken nature of our relationship with one another, even the broken relationship with ourselves, can one day be fully restored. All things, in fact. All things. Every crooked thing made straight. Sounds good, right? I mean, that sounds good. That sounds good to me. Sounds big, though, doesn't it? I mean, hard to fully comprehend. But get this, and this is where this is helpful. Throughout the book of Genesis, we get these, I guess you could call them like little vignettes that just keep popping up, little clues, echoes of what's to come, glimmers of this promise of God, moments when God's restorative providence can actually be very clearly perceived, seen, felt, comprehended. And so that's what we find in these passages that we've got here that Trevor read for us. We see glimmers of what I've been describing operating in and through this fella by the name of Joseph that we've been looking at for quite a while now. And so we're going to look here specifically as we continue to ask this question of how are we to respond to the book of Genesis, to God's restorative providence. How are we to respond? And so as we look back at these last scenes in the life of Joseph, I've got three questions for us to ask to try to kind of guide us along as we go. First question, generally speaking, what is a reasonable response to the restorative providence, the kind restorative providence of God? Generally speaking, what is a reasonable response? Second question, specifically, what might that look like for us to respond to this? And then last thing, third question, how are we to maintain that kind of a response? Or here's another way of saying that same thing, in case that's not helpful. What inspires and empowers us to persevere in our response to his kind, gracious, restorative providence in our lives? What inspires us? What drives us, empowers us? Okay, so that was all big picture context that I've shared thus far. So let's get into our big picture response, generally speaking, again. So now, what we've heard so far, if you're thinking about it, what we've heard so far has been about God's response, about him digging in, right? About him breaking into people's lives and initiating opportunities for transformation. For example, if all you got to do is think about Joseph's life right here. Isn't this exactly what we see happening in Joseph's life? It began with him being given these dreams involving his brothers. He had some dreams, right, that one day he would be in a position of prominence, that one day they would bow down to him. He told them about this. They didn't like that very much, and that very thing initiated this whole chain of events that brings us right up to the present moment where we find ourselves in Genesis. So what happened? Here's what happened. In his providence, God initiated this very long and difficult process in Joseph's life. And part of the reason that he did it, there's many reasons, part of the reason that he did it was in order to develop him, to develop Joseph into the man that we find in chapter 50. Because this is a new guy in chapter 50. A lot's happened here. And that should, as we're thinking about God involving himself in our lives, that should sound a little bit scary maybe, and yet encouraging at the same time, right? But in another way, sometimes we really struggle with this idea of providence because there's a bit of a rub here. There's a rub, okay? And here's what I mean by that. Is God the initiator of restoration in the world and in our lives? Is he? I mean, this is what we've been talking about, right? And the answer is yeah. Well, yes, absolutely, he is. He's the initiator. If we're paying attention, we should note that God doesn't wait around for us to get on board before he begins the long and difficult process of restoration in our lives. He doesn't wait for that. You know, he doesn't ask for permission to do this kind of work in our lives. And you actually see this. I mean, this is a little, I said it's a rub. I mean, you actually see this throughout the whole of the scriptures, if you really think about it. He just breaks in on people, and he begins this work. Just think of Jacob's wrestling match. Jacob got jumped in the dark. It's just one example, right? Think of Jonah getting swallowed up by a whale. Think of little Zacchaeus up in the tree. Hey, Zacchaeus, I'm coming to your house for dinner tonight. Boom, he breaks in, right? Think about Paul getting knocked off the horse. Think about these men. Hey, guys, drop your nets. Follow me. Let's go. This is what God's doing over and over again. He's not asking permission. He's just breaking in. In other words, he does what he pleases. Because like Don said 2 weeks ago, he's God and we're not. But here's an important question that I think that we need to ask as we consider that rub, though, okay? If he does what he pleases, then what does it please him to do? What does it please him to do? I think it's a good question. And the answer is, it pleases him to break into our lives, just like he does in Joseph's life here, and to initiate a process of restoration and transformation, because it's in his nature to do this. I mean, this is why this is like so universally thematic throughout the entire scriptures. So yes to all of that, but that's not the whole story. It also pleases him. Get this. I think this gets to the heart of our question about response. It also pleases him to give us a place in that process. It's going to require a little bit of explanation. To give us responsibility in that process. And not just for us, not just for our own lives, but for the lives of others as well. In other words, it pleases him to partner with us in this most essential work of restoration and recreation in the world. Joseph, if we're looking at this passage, recognize the process that God was bringing about in his life, what God was doing in him, but he also saw the opportunity that God was bringing about in the life of his brothers. He saw that, right? Joseph has an opportunity here to allow the painful but powerful process that God has been bringing him through for a very long time to carry over and to spill over into the lives of his brothers and into the lives of others as well, in very powerful ways. Look back with me at chapter 45. So he wept out loud. He couldn't hold the tears back. And then in verse 4, he said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near, and he said, "I am your brother, Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves, because you sold me here." So what is he doing here, by the way? And he's recalling the moment when his family, I mean, this is the parallel stuff, when his family was essentially decreated, right? When the defining moment when sin set off a bomb within his family and basically decimated it, right? But let's keep reading, though. Verse 5, "And now," he continues to say to his brothers, "do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has not been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest, and God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors so it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt." And then in verse 15, "And he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. After that, his brothers talked with him." And so get this. God's providential process of restoration isn't merely coming into the world in a purely genetic, physical sort of a way only. I mean, I hope you get what I mean by that so that I don't have to get too explicit, okay? Or here's another way of saying it. It isn't just that the Messiah will eventually come through this lineage in a merely physical fashion, and that the people are somehow inconsequential apart from that carrying forward business, okay? Rather than that, he's bringing about this process of restoration and blessing in the world, and he's using people to actualize it, right? He's the source. I want to be clear on this. He's the source. He's the power behind it all. We can't get confused about that. But he's pleased to use people just like you and me to make it manifest, to put it on display that we might see it and eagerly anticipate the full culmination of it. God initiated a restorative process first in Joseph, and then he initiated a restorative process through Joseph. Okay? And he's pleased to do the same with us. And we heard this in the promise to Abraham, actually. God said back in chapter 12, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And then listen to this part that comes next. So that you will be a blessing. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And in case this seems far removed, or if you're having a hard time buying into what I'm talking about here, if us as the church, I mean, presently, listen to how this carries straight over into the New Testament. In fact, I think you could even say that it really finds its full culmination there. So speaking to those, this is Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, speaking to those who have experienced the blessing of all the nation, Paul writes this. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God. In other words, this is his restorative providence. He's the source. He's the power. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. I mean, you see that? And this should highlight the point that I'm trying to make here, I think, that in his kind providence, God is doing as he pleases. And it pleases him not to just merely restore us to himself. I mean, wonder of wonders, that would be enough, right? But to share with us in this great act, to include us in this process of blessing all the nations of the earth. And by the way, I want to be really clear on this. I'm not, if you're wondering, like, why is Doug highlighting this right now? I'm not highlighting this as some kind of a bait and switch. Like, this is not some kind of guilt tactic to try to, like, kick us into gear or something like that. If anything, I'm sharing this very much from the spirit of Thanksgiving. We just had Thanksgiving, right? You know, so that we might hear that and take a couple of steps back and say something like, whoa, wow, me? Really? He's interested in initiating restoration in me? He wants to reconcile me to himself? He wants to include me in his efforts to bless all the nations in this same way? Or, okay, wait a second, though. Let's use New Testament language. Let me put that a little bit differently. He wants to use us in the same sort of way? Wow. Our neighbors, our community, our friends. Wow. So that's the idea. Okay. The question was, what's a reasonable response? That's the reasonable response for us. Wonder. Wow. Gratitude. And cooperation. Cooperating with what he's doing in the world and in our lives, as Joseph does. And before we go on to our next point, we need to note that it always begins with us. You cannot extend what you do not possess unless you have experienced and are still experiencing the grace of God in process with it. Then you won't have the ability to extend it to others. Not really. As a German-American political theorist and writer Hannah Arendt put it, she said, of forgiveness, and this passage is just so thick on forgiveness, forgiveness is the key to action and freedom. And by that, I believe she means the experience of freedom. And so to the point here, it's the experience of God's restoration and reconciliation that will set us free, and then by extension, it will inevitably bring about a natural response. Or in her own words, it'll bring about certain actions. And so coming into our next point, what kinds of actions? Let's get specific about this now. What kinds of actions? So we've considered the question in a broad general way. Let's get specific about it. Let's dig into this passage and consider how we might respond to God's kind and restorative providence. And you may have noticed that, because we've got chapter 45 a bit from there, we've got chapter 50 a bit from there, you may have noticed when we come into chapter 50 here that we get a little bit of deja vu going on. Did you guys catch that? So despite the fact that in chapter 45 we saw Joseph forgiving his brothers in these very honest and direct ways and clearly with like a great deal of affection and emotion behind it, and yet his brothers still managed to come to him in chapter 50 as though none of that stuff had even happened at all. Kind of like, yeah, what? Right? Now, granted, if I'm reading these passages right, there's been like something like 17 years have come to pass between these two occasions. 17 years is kind of a long time. You'll notice in chapter 50 that Joseph is clearly affected by his brothers coming back around on this. And you can see some of the thinking. I think it's helpful to put ourselves into their heads a little bit. You can see some of the thinking that the brothers are having here. Their father, Jacob, has just died. And in their minds, perhaps that changes things somehow. And we've got to remember a few things. So, for instance, Joseph, he was second in command to Pharaoh. So, like, it's hard to get more powerful than the position that Joseph was in. And then, historically speaking, Joseph, if we recall, he was Jacob's favored son. And if you look back at the passages, Joseph clearly had very deep affection for his father. And so now, with their father gone, perhaps a buffer of peace and a buffer of safety has suddenly disappeared, has been removed with the death of their father. Maybe Joseph will become bitter again, you know, now that he's lost his father. I mean, you know how the wheels can start turning on things like this from the position of the brothers, how you can kind of get overly concerned and paranoid in these sorts of ways. And so in their more vulnerable position, perhaps we can begin to understand where they're coming from. And they were willing to they threw themselves down at his feet and were just like, we'll be your servants. I mean, so we see that there's genuine desperation going on the part of these brothers here. And rightly so, right? Rightly so in the grand scheme of things, we've got to remind ourselves of some other things that they had robbed him of whole decades of his life, whole decades of relationship with his father and with his family. That, you know, that because of this one rash decision they made, he spent whole years imprisoned in a prison cell in total isolation. And really, Joseph's got every right to blast them at this point. If we're being honest, you know, just the mere fact that they've chosen not to trust his previous words to them that he shared with them through tears and through these embraces, okay? But let's notice Joseph's responses to them here, and let's learn from them specifically. What's going on here? Just the mere fact that they've come to him, what do we got here? Joseph is a man who very clearly has a view, and I would even say a heart, towards God's restorative providence. He has what I would call a very gritty response. I'm going to mention two things, just for the sake of time. Two things. He's got a very gritty response to his brothers here. In other words, within himself, he's tough. Okay, he's got ballast. He's emotionally sensitive. I'll point that out, but not in a self-focused, self-obsessed kind of a way, which is a strength and not a weakness. In other words, he's not an emotional nightmare. He's not like this overly touchy, explosive personality. He doesn't even bring up the previous occasion. Did you notice that? He doesn't bring it up. He could have. He doesn't say something like, "Are you kidding me? Are we, like, didn't we already do this? Don't you remember, like, going back?" And so there is a buffer that Joseph possesses. There's a buffer in place here. And I think that in verse 20, we get a clear view of what it is. We get a view into, like, where is this grit actually coming from? So look back with me. We'll start at verse 19. But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." And so right here, we see where Joseph's buffer comes from and where his tears of compassion come from as well. He isn't tough because he's built up some kind of a wall to emotionally keep people out, right? That's not what's going on here. He isn't cold and stoic and emotionally aloof towards them, and it isn't because he's got a different kind of a buffer. You know, he's got an internal perspective, a very unique internal perspective that's informed by the restorative nature of God. And so he has every confidence that God has the ability to bring newness of life into this dead situation that his brothers are coming into. God has the ability to bring about blessing where curses exist. That God has the ability to make beauty out of ashes. And so God can make right what they meant for wrong in his life. And that can spill, and it does, like, this is crazy. Not only can God use what they meant for evil for good, but God can even allow that good to spill over into the brothers' lives as well in others, and it does. And so what verse 20 teaches us is that God will waste absolute, like, this is really important for us to hear. What verse 20 tells us is that God will waste absolutely nothing in our lives, okay? Whatever you're going through, good, bad, or ugly, he won't waste a lick of it. He'll use it all in his restorative care of you. And it does not mean that he'll make everything peachy in your life and protect us from wrong, but that he can transform what's wrong and hard in our lives and make something new of it, something that reflects his glory in us. One author put it like this. I think this really drives home the point I'm trying to make here. How can all things be worked together by God for good? The answer is at hand. It is because God's ultimate purpose is to make us like Christ. His goal is the complete restoration of the image of God in his child. So great a work demands all the resources which God finds throughout the universe, and he ransacks the possibilities of joys and sorrows in order to reproduce in us the character of Jesus. Okay. So that's one specific response. Very quickly, another that we see in Joseph is what I would call a generous response. So gritty response, now generous response. And again, the brothers, they're the ones who have wronged him. Am I correct about that? They're the ones that have wronged him. He's the one who should be on the receiving end of tears of compassion. He should be on the receiving end of words of consolation and kindness. And yet here he is weeping for them. Right? Here he is consoling them. I mean, do you see that? Twice he tells them, "Do not fear." And then look at verse 21. He goes even a step further and he tells them, "I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. If we've experienced God's restorative grace in our lives, it should be leading us to use whatever power we possess in ways that reproduce the same restorative grace in our lives that we've experienced with those around us. Joseph possesses, obviously, a great deal of power in many ways here, and he wields it with generosity and benevolence. And so we've considered this question of response in a broad and general way, point one. We've considered it in some very specific ways, point two. But where do we find the inspiration and the power to actually exercise these responses in our own lives? And not just that, but to continue on in doing so, to persevere in it. And if you look at the very last paragraph of the book of Genesis, you see that Joseph possesses something very unique. Let's look back at it. Beginning of verse 24, Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." So what does Joseph have here that's so unique? What's he got? And he has a hope in God that transcends even his own life, is what he has. He's got his eyes on the whole book, not just the chapter that he finds himself in at the end of his life. He believes that God's promise of restoration far exceeds his limited experience of God's restoration, and that he will one day experience the promise in a greater way. Okay? And this is where the anticipation piece comes in. If you're looking at the title of our message, this is where the anticipation piece comes in. If you would call yourself a follower of Christ this morning, then you're called to actively anticipate God's restorative providence in the same sort of ways that Joseph does here. Joseph lived as though the promise of God's future mattered in the present moment. Did you get that? I'm going to just say that one more time because that kind of like flew over your head, all right? Joseph lived as though the promise of God's future mattered in the present moment. Do you remember what Advent means again? We heard this at the beginning from the Vasquez's. Bud and Molly shared a definition with this. One of the things that they said that it means, Advent, is coming. And with that in mind, please feel free to turn there, but I'm going to read a little bit from Matthew chapter 1. We're nearing the end, by the way. I'm going to read a little bit from Matthew chapter 1. That's the first chapter in the first book of the New Testament, if you're trying to track it down. And it begins like this. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Okay, there's Abraham. Then verse 2. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. So there they are. And on it goes down through this lineage. It works it down, all the way down until it leads us to this coming one. Remember what Advent means, coming. Till it leads us to this coming one, the one who would bless all of the nations. In verse 17, if you're looking at Matthew 1 with me, we're told that from the time of Abraham, 42 generations came and went before Jesus finally arrived. And yet he did arrive. And he arrived right on time. Okay? And we're going to get into this in much greater detail in the weeks to come. We're going to linger here. It's going to be good. But I would encourage us at the outset of Advent together just to simply consider the incredible patience and sturdiness of God's promise that we see fulfilled here. 42 generations, right? So often, you know, maybe I'm just projecting. I hope not. I hope I'm not the only one. But so often, we're up and down, aren't we? One minute, we're so confident, so self-assured. The next, we're overcome with doubt, okay? We make promises that we struggle to keep. Sometimes, maybe even often, we fail to follow through on them. And then how do we respond when things in our lives seem like they're beginning to go sideways? How do we respond? When things feel broken down, when things feel decreated. And if we're being honest, we often begin to look at God sideways, you know, with an eye of suspicion. What are you doing? What are you up to? And yet 42 generations came and went, and he arrived right on time. And why, we should ask the question. And I'll leave us with this, okay? I'm picking this up at verse 20. Just listen. Speaking of Joseph, husband of Mary now, betrothed to Mary. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Joseph, what you thought was evil was actually good. Proceed. Verse 21, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Why? For he will save his people from their sins. He will restore them to the uttermost. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. The God who is with us. Father, we thank you for these precious words, these very calculated words, very precise in the ways that they've been given to us, very precise in the ways that they've been fulfilled, God. And your restorative providence has come to pass and is coming to pass right on time. And God, I pray for us. I pray for myself. I pray for my friends. As we are in that long, hard, painful process of restoration, God, give us eyes towards the patience and the sturdiness and the surety of your promise to us in Jesus, that we are whole in him and one day we will wholly, fully experience him. God, I pray that that would just cause worship to well up in our hearts for the remainder of this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name, amen.